Please join me in turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. Our text tonight is Acts, chapter 8, verses 9 through 12 and 18 through 25. I'm going to just read verses 9 through 25. Just so that we can get the whole flow of the passage. Hear the word of God as it is found in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who had come down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, who are the author of these words that we have just read, we ask that we might take them to heart, that we might see those things that you want us to see and understand things that you want us to understand, and that you would do a great work as you did so long ago in the church in Samaria, that you would continue that work, that it might even continue in our own hearts. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What an encouraging thing it was, as we heard last time we met on Sunday evening, Pastor Rob shared with us about the revival that took place in Samaria. You'll remember that the apostles went to Samaria, Peter and John, and they laid their hands on members of the congregation there, and they also received the Holy Spirit. And it was explained to us that this had great significance because it was, as it were, an aftershock of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the Samaritans also, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are now given the right hand of fellowship, as it were, not only by the apostles as representatives of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, but they were welcomed into the church and received the full benefits of salvation by God himself, who acted in a mighty and a powerful way in bestowing his Holy Spirit upon that congregation by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And it is something for us to consider the grace of God to this group of people. And as Pastor Rob mentioned to us last time, they were an unlikely group of people. And for so many reasons, they were a mixed group. They were religiously mixed, ethnically mixed, and had their differences with the Jews who were in Judea and in Jerusalem. And yet, God poured out his grace upon them as Peter preached the as Philip preached the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who came to save his people, came from heaven and saved us and has come to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God. And so the coming of the apostles Peter and John was to demonstrate that full standing that the Samaritans had with the Jerusalem church and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not lacking in any respect. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and it was fully visible to all, as most likely there were miraculous effects of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon this congregation, similar as there were at the time of Pentecost, though nothing is said of that in the text. Yet it was enough so that one man in particular took note of it, that is Simon the magician. And yet God, by this act of the apostles, demonstrated that these Samaritan Christians were were members of the church, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. It was a wonderful demonstration of the unity of the body of Christ across ethnic lines now for the first time. And in what we would see, we will see in the book of Acts how that unfolds even further throughout the book, as it is Luke's purpose to show how the gospel was taken from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So God's grace is bestowed upon this new flock that is gathered in the city, one of the cities of Samaria. The name of the city isn't mentioned. Well, tonight, we're introduced to one particular character who, as we mentioned, took note that when the apostles laid their hands upon the church members in Samaria, that the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And some kind of visible manifestation was evident because he responded to that some time afterward by asking the apostles if he could also have that power, and that he would be willing to pay them for it. And so we see something of Simon and his sin and the confrontation that takes place between Simon and the Apostle Peter afterwards in the last part of our passage. But tonight I'd like to sort of break things down in this way. Tonight we'll look at three things about Simon. First, we want to look at his profession of faith in Christ. His profession of faith in Christ. Second, his true spiritual condition. And third, we will see what he and all of us as well are challenged to do when our true spiritual condition is revealed to us. So those are the three things I'd like to highlight. In verses 9 through 11, we are introduced to Simon, and we see something of his background. He is a celebrity in Samaria. He previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people with his magic. He was not only a practitioner of magic, but he himself was conceived to be someone great, someone whom God manifested himself through almost in a special kind of way. He was held in high esteem. We notice this in verses 9 and 10, they all paid attention to him, from the latest to the great, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God. This that is called great." And so we're confronted then with Simon, who is as a non-believer, a practitioner of magic. And it's helpful for us to consider the fact that when we speak of magic in the New Testament, we're not talking about the kinds of magicians that we might turn on our televisions and see, and they put on shows for people to see through the sleight of hand, the various tricks that they're able to do. That's not what is being spoken of. Magic was a serious matter in the time of the New Testament, and it involved the practice of using demonic spirits to do either good to someone or to do harm. And throughout the New Testament, we see magic mentioned. You remember that Jesus himself was accused of acting and doing magic, his miracles, by the power of Beelzebul. And that the disciples later were challenged by the fact that as they did miracles, as they preached the gospel, that the people of the area thought that they may be also practitioners of magic. And so one of the themes of the New Testament is that the gospel and the message of the gospel that was authenticated as the apostles and those who spoke in the name of the apostles, such as Philip and Stephen, when they did miracles, that these miracles are true miracles. They're acts of Almighty God acting and bringing about the restoration of human life through the breaking into this world of the supernatural, of God acting in time and causing the blind to see, causing the lame to stand up, raising the dead in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing things that were powerfully done in the name of God, and it was God's working. But it was always the temptation of the people to explain this away as some sort of magic. So we see then that Simon is a practitioner of this. And yet, when he hears the gospel as it is preached by Philip, in verse 12, it says, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, even Simon himself believed." We're told that Simon made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He is said to have believed what Philip was preaching. He was also baptized. After being baptized, he continued with Philip. So not only is Simon said to have believed the gospel, but he was admitted into the fellowship of the church and was baptized. And so he is a member there of the Samaritan church. He is a part of that congregation. And in particular, Simon is said not only to have been baptized, but that he continued with Philip. That is, he attached himself to Philip, who was preaching in Samaria. And he followed him around, and it may be that he was in close connection with Philip as Philip went around and as he preach. And so Simon is pictured as someone who is sitting at the feet of Philip as he is preaching. And the one who caused the people to be amazed was amazed at the miracles that Philip performed. And that is something that is noted in seeing the signs and the great miracles performed. He was amazed. What are we to make of this? Well, some of the things that come to my mind as I think of this is that God, in the case of Simon, took someone who was held in high esteem among the population of the Samaritans, and he caused him to become brought into the kingdom of Christ in a visible way. He was made to be a part of the visible body of Christ. And so popular persons who are held in high esteem by the public are sometimes conquered by the gospel. And this sometimes causes others to pay more respect to the message that is being preached. Most recently, it's been in the news that Kanye West has become a Christian. Well, what exactly all of that means, I don't really know, and I don't think anyone does. But the fact that he has become a professing Christian has probably had some influence on those who follow him. I can't say for myself that I do, but I don't know much about him, but I do know that he's very popular in certain circles. And so you know, the fact that he, and back in my day in the 80s, some of you might remember that Bob Dylan made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and it rocked the world. I mean, I remember when that happened, the Christian world, and at that time I was at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, sat up and took notice. And his songs changed from that point on. And wherever Bob Dylan went and sang, he also preached. And he was basically booed off the stage everywhere. They didn't want to hear what he was saying at that time. Well, who knows the state of people's hearts, whether their faith is genuine, whether it is long-lasting. But it is something that John Calvin took note of in his commentary about Simon. He said, he was enlightened with the knowledge of the gospel, not so much for the sake of himself alone as for the sake of the whole nation, so that the stumbling block which could have kept back the ignorant might be removed. And so it was easier for the population in Samaria to believe Philip and to respond to the gospel because they saw Simon sitting at Philip's feet as well. Calvin goes on to say, the man who had boasted himself to be the supreme power of God submits himself to Christ, and he sits as his disciple. Sometimes people who make profession of faith, as we see in our text, that in Simon's case, it was not true saving faith. And this becomes evident as it goes along. What are we to make of Simon, the fact that the text says that Simon believed? Well, the New Testament speaks of belief or faith in more than one sense. It can be that someone believes, but is, as you remember, the parable of Jesus, the parable of the seed sown. That some of the seed is sown on the pathway, some of it is sown among the rocks, and some is sown among the thorns. And there is a springing up of believers among the thorns. There's a springing up of believers among the rocks, people who respond, but only in a temporary way. When the times of testing come, they don't last. So Jesus spoke of those who hear the word and respond, but having no root, they believe for a little while and then they fall away. And so, was Simon a true believer? I don't believe he was, and I think that's evident from the text. So what was it? What does it mean that he is said to have believed? It is possible for someone to as the writer of Hebrews says, to taste the good things of Christ, but not to be inwardly changed by them. It is possible to taste of the heavenly gift, to have some understanding of the Word of God, and to be able even to articulate that Word of God, and to for it to make a real, what seems to be a real impression. And it's possible for that even to last for some time. And it may be that someone is quite excited about what they are learning about Christ, and there is great joy and sometimes great confidence and elation. And yet, the one thing is that it does not last. It is not deep. It is not a faith that has roots. And the thing that is always missing, the thing that is always missing is a deep sense of an awareness of sin and repentance. There can be excitement. There can be some understanding. There can be an intellectual understanding. But there is a lack of an understanding of a true heart work and repentance as a part of their experience. So often when things are experienced, we're influenced by groups. And if we're with a group, we catch what is happening around us. And we're influenced by it. And that can also be something that is a part of what goes on. Jesus said that even on the day of judgment, there will be those that will believe themselves to have faith. And they will come and say, Lord, Lord. And they will expect to enter heaven. But Jesus says that he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It is not the profession merely. It is not the knowledge that we have. It is not the fact that we have gotten excited about something for a period of time, but it is rather, have our hearts been renewed? Have we experienced repentance? Have we come to truly know our need for Christ? And so it is possible then to have this temporary false, and sometimes even we ourselves believe that we have faith, but it is not a true and genuine faith. And the other thing that is evident about Simon is that his attention is focused on the external. His attention is focused on the manifestation of signs and wonders that are done by Philip and the apostles Peter and John. And he wants to be able to practice that. And he opens his heart to Peter and says to him, how can I buy this? How can I have this power that you have? And in that moment, the true nature of his heart is revealed. And so we come secondly to Simon's true state of heart as it is uncovered for us in verses 18 and 19. In the passage that follows verse 18. Now, when Simon, we read of Simon's request in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So in these words, Peter states to Simon in a way that is so direct and so sobering. And even as we read it, we see something of the characteristics of sin. I want to just call attention to several things that Peter says to Simon about his sin. One is he refers to it with the terminology in verse 23, you are in the gall of bitterness. You are in the gall of bitterness. What is gall? Gall is a bitter fluid secreted by the liver, and it is sometimes called bile. Most people like to think that if you ask them about how they feel about God, they will portray that they think well of God. Yet, it is true that if you probe a little below the surface and ask questions about the nature of the God that they think well of, and you talk to them about the God of the Bible and the way that he reveals himself in Scripture, then all of the sudden you will notice a change. There is a hostility. There is a bitterness against God in the natural man's heart. Peter is saying that Simon is possessed by this inward bitterness, this distaste, this dislike for God. The second thing that Peter says about Simon's state of sin, and really this applies to all mankind, is that he is in the bond of iniquity. He is in the bond of iniquity. What is a bond? It is something that holds you fast. It is a prison. And what he is saying to Simon is that he is being held fast by the evil one. That sin has a power over him, and he is held by it. He is held in bondage to Satan. And Peter is saying to Simon that his heart, as Calvin puts it, his heart is held tightly in Satan's grasp. Did you know that that is the state of yours and my heart, that we are by nature held by Satan and in his grasp? Apostle Paul writes of that in Ephesians, where he describes the condition that we were in before we came to faith. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were in bondage to Satan, carrying out the desires of our own passions in our flesh, and that is our natural condition, and it certainly was the condition that Peter says that Simon is in. He is in the bond of iniquity. A third term that Peter uses with Simon is the term wickedness. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness. Sin, you see, and Simon's attitude and yours and my attitude is not just the absence of something, but it is something positive. A.W. Pink put it this way, unbelief is not simply an infirmity of human nature, it is a heinous crime. Sin is positive, it is self-willed, disobedient, and defiant. It is for this reason that a man or a woman in such a state of sin, of defiance against God, and in the bondage of sin and iniquity, must perish. And so that's what we notice next, that Peter tells us that we by nature being in this state, we must perish. Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God. To perish is to die, and not only to die in the sense of the laying down of our bodies, but it is to be subject to eternal death. It is to perish from the presence of God. And our wickedness and our rebellion against God is so great that God hates it, and he must punish it. Why did he send his only son into the world? Why did God send Jesus into the world? John tells us why. That we might not perish, but that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And so Peter confronts Simon with the wickedness of his heart. He treats, in some ways, this is strong medicine, very strong medicine. He's telling him what this sin that he has committed in attempting to treat the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit and the signs of the Holy Spirit as mere magic to be performed. He says this is a sign of his own wickedness, the wickedness of his heart, and that he deserves to perish. So it is true of you and it is true of me. This is what we deserve as well. Peter also tells Simon where the problem lies and what he needs if he is to be a Christian. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He tells him that his heart is not right. A Christian is a person who has been changed and who has been given a new heart. Simon didn't have that. He had not experienced that rebirth, that new creation, that new heart that God gives to his children. He says, your heart is not right. And so the problem with you and I as well is that our hearts are not right with God. The problem is not merely an external thing, but it is of the deepest nature. It has to do with the condition of our hearts. The prophet Ezekiel told of a time where God said, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I remove the heart of stone, that is that heart that is insensitive or uncaring of the things of God and of your own sin, uncaring about your sin, uncaring about the holiness of God, uncaring about your relationship to him. I'll remove that heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. That is a heart that feels, that knows and understands. And so Peter tells him that his heart is not right. And he also tells him the source of his salvation. And that is, the source of his salvation can only be obtained by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You thought that you could pay money for it and you could get it in that way. But what is it that Simon needs? He needs that gift. He needs the Holy Spirit to take his dwelling within his heart, to give him a new heart and to dwell within him. And that reference to the gift of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he is sovereignly given by God. He is God, and he works powerfully, and he changes human life. We always think that there's something that we can do. There's something that we can offer. We think that money will solve everything. And so Simon thinks that he can get this gift if he just gives some money for it. And we think that we can pretty much solve the world's problems if we just throw more money at it, which is why governments are so much in debt. We think that we can solve our problems and the problems of the world if we just become smarter, if we just learn more, if we go to school more, if we become more educated. And all of these things, we're relying upon something that comes from within us. Simon thought that he could offer himself and his money and get the Holy Spirit in that way. Salvation comes not as a reward for anything done by man, but it is given, the Holy Spirit is freely given. as God's gift. Simon is also told that he has no part of Christ's kingdom. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. That language, part or lot, is the language of participating in the inheritance. Simon is being told, you're not a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Philip had been preaching about Christ the Messiah and Christ the King, and Simon thought that he had a part or a lot with that, and Peter here, as it were, excommunicates him in a way through the work of the apostles, and because he was an apostle, he had an insight into Simon's heart, and he cuts him off from having any part in the visible body of Christ. You have no part or lot in this matter. And so all of this is a revelation to Simon of the true nature of his heart. And it is a revelation to you and to me as well of the true nature of our hearts. It's a dark message. It's a hard message to know that I am a rebel against God, that I am wicked, that I'm in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness, to think that I am in this state in my relationship with God, that this is the true statement of the matter. It is not as I try to paper cover it over as I speak with other people about it. It is not that. It is that I have commit and am committing wickedness, and that I am in opposition to God, and that I am deserving of his just displeasure. So what do we do if we're in that situation? Peter tells Simon this, and he tells you and me as well. Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. We see then what Simon is told to do. Repent. Pray. Ask for forgiveness. What is it to repent? To repent is to see myself as God sees me. To repent is to come to the Lord in utter poverty with nothing. To repent is to come and confess that, yes, all of this is true of me, and to fall before God, fall before the Lord Jesus Christ, and to fall at his feet and to plead, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It is a plea for mercy. And as we read from Joel earlier, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful. What a promise. What a wonderful promise. That here it is true that I am in the state, that I am in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness, and that I am a rebel against God, that I deserve his just punishment. But Peter says to Simon, repent. Come in your destitution. Come in all of your poverty and ask, merely ask, bringing nothing of your own. Ask him to have mercy upon you. So what does Simon do when he is invited to do this? He says to Peter, and this is why most feel that Simon remained unconverted. He said to Peter, you pray to the Lord. Simon was told by Peter, pray to the Lord. Go to him directly yourself. fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom you have heard from the lips of Philip and of the apostle Peter and John. Fall at his feet. Simon says, you pray for me, that none of these horrible things that you have spoken that could come upon me, you pray for me to make sure that I escape this punishment. Simon never came, as far as we know from the text, to true repentance. There was never any expression of sorrow for sin. There was never any expression of grief. What we see instead is that what really concerned him was that he might not receive, not that he would receive pardon, but that he would escape God's judgment. So it is placed before us, even here tonight, these words. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. And the words of Joel fit so well. Rend your hearts. We have this wonderful opportunity as we hear of the work of grace and God did in the among the people of Samaria to see how it is the case that we have this opportunity to come before the Lord of heaven and earth and to confess to him freely our sin and to ask him to have mercy upon us. May God help us to do that. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for even this very sobering passage, this difficult passage, in so many ways reflecting to us even the depth of the sin of our own hearts. O Lord, may it be that you would do a work of repentance in us by the power of your Spirit, that you would cause us to truly know our condition, but also to hear that word of invitation, that we would come with all of our need and to pray and to ask that you would have mercy upon us. Grant that we might do it even this night. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.